Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill, make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with real riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Let's just pray for Tony before he comes to share his thoughts with us. Heavenly Father, thank you for Tony and the word he's going to bring to us. Speak to him through his speak to us through his words, and help us to listen with your ears. You have things to say to us. Help us to be receptive and listen. We thank that your Bible is a word to us that can enlighten us, and we ask that you be with Tony now as he shares the thoughts that he's prepared. Amen.
Thank you, Chris, and good morning, everybody, and good morning to those of you who are online and watching this from a distance. I can't help thinking, Chris, when you said speak to him, it reminded me of the story. This is a true story, actually, of during the evangelical revival, of a vicar in Cornwall who was not really a genuine Christian. He was converted through his own sermon and went on to have a mighty ministry. So, you know, there's hope even for the preacher. So for anybody who doesn't know me, I'm Tony Lane from this church, and this, of course, is the next in our series on Luke. So let's just pray again. Father, we thank you that you've given us so many good things in this life. Help us to learn how to handle them responsibly. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, well, we have the parable of the unjust steward, or as it's known traditionally, or the parable of the dishonest, crooked, or shrewd manager, as modern translations usually render it. Now, the story, as you've heard it already, is fairly simple. A rich man had a steward whose job was to manage his finances. The master discovers that his steward is dishonest and fires him on the spot. The master is generous as well as strict, so he doesn't send him to jail. Now, the steward might have been crooked, but he was also shrewd. Facing the loss of his employment and of his income, he acts quickly. before they realize that he's been fired, he calls in his master's debtors, one by one, and offers them massive discounts of up to 50%. Now, this is, of course, totally dishonest. But it's also shrewd, as all of these people become indebted to the steward. And he reckons he will be able to call in favors from them after he has left his employment. It's also shrewd in that he exploits his master's generosity and puts him in a position where he has to go along with what has happened to avoid appearing mean. Well, the master, and there's a sort of deliberate ambiguity here, that it is both the rich man that has been referred to, and also by implication Jesus, our master, the master commends the steward for his shrewdness, observing that worldly people are often shrewder than the godly. Now, this parable has a reputation of being difficult to understand. And I think there are two main reasons for this. First, what is Jesus doing commending an unjust, dishonest, crooked steward? And the answer lies in verse 8. He commends him not for his dishonesty and his injustice, but for his foresight, his prudence, his shrewdness. But why choose a dishonest steward to commend for prudence? Why not tell an edifying story about a decent, honest steward who is prudent? And of course, there are parables in the New Testament that take that approach, like, for instance, the parable of the talents, where the people who are rewarded are people who have done what is right. Now, this particular parable is not the only one based on someone dishonest. Coming up in chapter 18, we have the parable of the unjust judge. God is compared to an unjust judge. Also, in referring to his second coming, Jesus says that he will come like a thief in the night. That's Matthew 24. Why? Why a thief in the night? Not because he's intending to come and steal what doesn't belong to him. The point of the illustration is that he will come when he's not expected, as the very next verse states. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So in comparing himself to a thief, Jesus chooses a striking illustration in order to get his point across the more forcefully. Now, parables usually make just one point. And it's wrong to see significance in every detail. So, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan is given in response to the question, who is my neighbor? And the punchline is, go and do likewise. Some have suggested that the inn to which the Samaritan takes the wounded man refers to the church. And the two coins that the Samaritan pays over refer to baptism and the Lord's Supper. But that's reading far more into the parable that was intended. And likewise, the point of today's parable is to commend the shrewdness of the manager, not his dishonesty. Having said that, though, there are actually some other points of comparison than just the need for shrewdness. The parable itself and Jesus' application, to which we'll turn shortly, both involve money and wealth. Luke, writing in Greek, takes a word from Hebrew and Aramaic to describe this, mammon. Now, you may well be familiar with that word because that's how it's translated or how it's left in the King James Version and also some modern translations. Now, in the NIV, which is the one we had read, that is translated as wealth in verses 9 and 11 and money in verse 13. But all three times, it's the same word in the original, mammon, which describes both wealth and money. So there's the general point that both the parable and the application refer to mammon, wealth and money, but there are also three more specific parallels. Like the unjust steward, we too are stewards or managers of our wealth, not owners. Well, in the case of the steward in the parable, it's perfectly obvious. No one ever imagined that the money belonged to anybody except the master. But it's less obviously true of us. We tend to think of our money, our wealth, as our own. But it isn't. It's God's, and we are entrusted with it to use it for a purpose. Now, it's very easy as Christians to have the mentality that if we pay our 10% tax to God or whatever, a tithe, then what remains is ours to do with as we choose. That's how it may be with the government. You pay your tax and the rest is yours. But it's not how it is with God. All of our money and wealth belongs to God. And we are and will be answerable to him for how we use all of it. It's right and good to give away a proportion of our income to the church and other forms of Christian work, whether that be 10% or some other proportion. That's good and proper. What is wrong is to imagine that what's left over is simply ours, that exhausts our responsibility, that we're not answerable for how we use the rest. So that's a point of something in common. Another point we have in common with the unjust steward is that we can't take it with us. The unjust steward was faced with a situation where he was going to be parted very soon from the goods that he managed. We will also be parted from the goods that we manage, although hopefully not quite so soon as the unjust steward was. So a rich man died, and everybody was asking, how much did he leave? And of course the answer was very simple. He left it all. He took nothing with him. So the issue for us, as with the unjust steward, is what use will we make of our money, of our wealth, before we are parted with it? Will we, like him, be shrewd and use it to provide for our future? Well, there is another, I said three parallels, there's another parallel, and I'll come along to that shortly, parallel between the parable and the application. Let's turn now to using wealth and money to provide for our eternal future, verse 9. And the punchline of the parable comes in verse 9. Use worldly wealth to gain friends with yourself, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, I suspect this is another reason why people sometimes struggle with this parable. Surely we're not called to purchase our salvation. Surely it's a free gift of God's grace. Indeed it is. We mustn't draw the wrong conclusion from that. Sometimes people speak as if all that's needed for salvation is to come to faith, to go through some ritual like going forward at a meeting or praying a prayer, and that nothing more is required. That's completely foreign to the teaching of Luke, teaching of Jesus in general, and the New Testament as a whole. In Luke 14:33, Jesus says, unless we give up all we have, we cannot be his disciples. Paul told the Philippians that it was God who was at work in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's all of grace. But at the same time, he told them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. It's all God's work, but that doesn't mean there's nothing for us to do. It means it's only by God's grace that we're able to do what we do. It's all of grace, but that doesn't mean we need to do nothing. Jesus states in Mark that it's the one who perseveres to the end who will be saved. And that's the clear teaching of the whole New Testament. Hebrews tells us to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So salvation is something we need to work at. There's also a lot in the New Testament about reward in the New Testament, and especially in the teaching of Jesus. There are some people who teach that at the end, all Christians will receive exactly the same reward. Think about that. The laziest couch potato Christian, I won't name any names, the laziest couch potato Christian will receive the same reward as the Apostle Paul, who burnt himself out for the gospel and died as martyr's death. Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches. And when a reward is offered for something, the clear implication is that those who don't do it don't get the reward. But shouldn't we be serving God freely out of love and gratitude rather than a desire for reward? Absolutely. As regards our primary motivation, it should be love and gratitude. And somebody who gave their money away merely as an investment program with an eye to future reward would not be being very virtuous. Cynical calculation for reward is not the right spirit. But if we stop there, we're being more spiritual than Jesus and the apostles, who taught so much about reward. We need to distinguish between our primary motivation, love and gratitude, and what may serve as a further encouragement. So parents often use bribes, rewards, to induce their children to do things like learning the piano. But the child won't get very far if that is the only motive. It's a useful motive, but if it's the only motive, it won't be very successful. So how can we use our worldly riches to provide for our future, as we're told to do in verse 9? If we are generous, God will reward us. And I'm going to just read three passages that bring out this point. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward them for what they have done. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Finally, Luke 12:33-34. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For, and again, we've had this before, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what I said before wasn't quite right. I said you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on in advance. And here is the thrust of the parable, that we should be using our wealth to store up treasure in heaven. So the question for us all is this. Are we as diligent in laying up treasure in heaven as worldly people are in accumulating treasure on earth? Are we as diligent in laying up treasure in heaven as worldly people are in accumulating treasure on earth? Now, I did say there's a third parallel between the parable and the application. Twice, in verses 9 and 11, Jesus refers to unrighteous mammon. And at this point, the NIV, I think very misleadingly, translates this as worldly wealth. Misleadingly, because it's the same word as is translated dishonest, the dishonest steward, in verses 8 and 10. Just as the steward is unrighteous, so is wealth. But how is that? Surely money and wealth are neutral. It's what you do with them that counts. I'm going to take a little straw poll here. Who would say, yes, money and wealth are neutral. It's what you do with them that counts. Put your hands up if you think that. Yeah, thank you. And who would say, no, it's not neutral? Well, Chris and Jane, I think. Okay, well, the good news is that you're all right, both groups are right, because Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good and to be received with thanksgiving, and that includes money and wealth. However, that's only part of the story, because a couple of chapters later, he says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. So, in one sense, God's good creation, it's not something evil, but in another sense, it's the root of all kind of evils. So, there are two different ways that wealth can be unrighteous. First, the means of getting it is often, not always, but often unjust, especially with those having great wealth. Just at the moment, we're hearing lots about figures from the past whose fortunes were acquired from the proceeds of slavery. Well, that's certainly unrighteous money. But secondly, money and wealth are unrighteous because of their corrupting influence, because of the way in which we become enslaved by lust for them. As someone put it, Christ calls riches unrighteous because they are rarely acquired without fraud or violence or some other illegal method, and also they are rarely possessed without pride, luxury, or some other depraved attitude. Now, I spent a couple of summers as a student with OM, and on one occasion, George Verver announced in a talk that they had received a gift of a pair of silver candlesticks. And then he went on to say, let's praise the Lord for liberating our brother from these candlesticks. And the general response, as I can hear behind the masks today as well, was laughter. But then he protested. He said, no, I really mean what I said. And that struck me. And experience convinces me more and more that he was absolutely right. Not only is it easy to become enslaved to one's possessions, it is very hard not to. The things we own all too easily end up owning us. Now, I've already quoted twice two different passages where Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Sorry, that is what he said. But what he did, sorry, just start again. What he said is, he didn't say where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. That's what he didn't say. What he said was, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Matthew and Luke. Wealth all too easily leads our hearts astray. Now, the rewards of faithfulness. We're called to be faithful and trustworthy stewards of all that God has entrusted to us. Not dishonest, not covetous, not failing to share. And if we're faithful, we read in these verses, we will be entrusted with true riches. If we are faithful with someone else's property, that is, all the money and wealth that God has entrusted to us, we will then be entrusted with property of our own. The true riches of verse 11, the rewards of the world to come. In other words, how we handle money and wealth in this life is one of the factors that determines our status in the world to come. We see the same principle in the parable of the talents, where the different servants are entrusted with different responsibilities according to how they have handled the talents entrusted to them. How will this work out exactly? What does it actually mean? What's the cash value? You know, what will it mean in the age to come? Well, I don't know. No one knows. When it comes to the world to come, we know only a very little, but we know enough. We know what we need to know. But there are some things we do know, and one of these is that we will receive a reward for what we've done in this life. What we don't know, what no one knows, is exactly what form that will take, but that's less important. But we will receive a reward for what we've done in this life. Well, our final verse, you cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being money or wealth. Jesus doesn't say you should not serve God and mammon. He says you cannot. Now, that doesn't mean it's impossible for rich people to serve God. But those who are enslaved to riches cannot serve God. And it is hard not to be enslaved to our wealth. Which is why Jesus says, coming up in chapter 18, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, a few weeks ago, there was a short TV series called Inside Dubai, Playground of the Rich. Did anybody here admit to watching it? Yeah, one or two. Yeah. This focused on the extreme affluence of the city, where there are 52,000 millionaires and billionaires. One lady showed off her collection of 100 handbags with a total value of about £1 million. And she had a similar number of pairs of shoes worth, again, the same sort of amount, about £1 million. Everywhere, there were extravagant displays of affluence. One expat Brit gloated in the fact that he didn't have to pay any income tax on his £8,000 a year salary. He was one of the poorer people there. One young man had a car worth £600,000. And he paid £6.8 million for his single-digit number plate. And he was so proud of it. It marked him out as special. A family was shown going away on holiday in their private jet at a cost of £85,000 a time. That same family had a Filipino maid. For her hard work, she received full board and lodging and £300 a month. And what did she use her pay for? She had a son back in the Philippines, and she saved her wages to give him a good start in life. She'd been doing this since the son was 1 year old and only saw him for 1 week a year when she went home on the holiday. Now, whether she should have done that, we could discuss, but the contrast between her sacrificial behavior and the reckless extravagance of her employees was stark. Now, just stop for a brief moment and think, how do you react to that? How do you react to that? Well, my main reaction, as you may have picked up, was one of revulsion. But what I tried not to do was to condemn them, to judge them. Why not? First, Jesus warned us not to judge, lest we be judged. But secondly, imagine that there was among us today a family from Afghanistan or Syria that was on the verge of starvation. Or a family from a country like Burundi, where the annual GDP is less than £200 a person. Annual GDP, less than £200 a person. How do you think they would react when they saw our style of living, our relative opulence? Well, opinion polls apparently reveal that the policy of taxing the rich is very popular. There's just one problem, though. Who are the rich? For most people, and let's be honest, probably for most of us as well, rich means having significantly more than I have, like the people in the programs on Dubai. Now, there's a problem when we talk about the Christian use of money and wealth. If we were thinking about things like theft, lying, or adultery, it's very simple. Don't do it. You should not steal. You should not lie. You should not commit adultery. That's simple and straightforward. But money is not simple and straightforward in that way. Just very occasionally in the Bible, people are told to sell everything and give it away. But for obvious reasons, that isn't going to work for the great majority of people. Money is dangerous. It's not neutral. But we need it. We can't live without it. So that's a huge topic, and not one we don't have time for today, the whole question of the principles of handling wealth. But that's not our topic for today. So to sum up, I can't think of any better way of finishing than simply reading Paul's words in 1 Timothy to those who are rich. And in global terms, that means every one of us. In global terms, we're all rich. His words today bring together a number of the themes that we've been looking at. So I'm just going to read that. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the wealth, differing degrees of wealth that you've entrusted us with in this life, and thank you that it is yours and not ours. And we do pray that you'll help us to use that wealth wisely and generously and in a way that we can be face you and be answerable for. So we commit ourselves into your hands and pray that you'll help us with this business of handling money and wealth and all the danger that brings. In Jesus' name, amen.